6 and 7. We'll start reading in chapter 6. We'll read our key passage that we've been using to kind of revolve around in this teaching in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. It says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let's go down to chapter 7, and let's pick up the reading in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, amen, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath was he made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our lesson this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless us and help us to understand your word. Lord, we've got this chapter with so much in it. I pray that you'd give us clarity, open our eyes, that we may just see the things that concern you. We really want to know you better, more intimately. And we pray that you would help us to do that here this morning. And not only to know you better, but we pray continuously, Lord, make us more like you. Yeah. Help us, Lord, change us to where the things that we learn in here would make us the kind of men and women that you want us to be. And we submit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, what a technical passage, right? Reading through all this, it's possible that as I was reading through these passages, you probably dozed off a little bit, maybe daydreamed or, you know, were thinking about where you were going to go for lunch or whatever, because it is a technical passage. There's a lot in here, and it's not light stuff. It's deep and it's heavy stuff. It's an entire chapter, and actually, as I was talking to Todd, he was pointing out that, hey, the argument doesn't stop at chapter 7. I mean, we go all the way through chapter 10 dealing with this particular argument, and we're going to hit some of these later verses right here. But this is an argument that supports Hebrews in chapter 6 in verse 20.
So just very, very quickly, just to recap and see where we're at right here. Verse 20 is the incredibly revolutionary statement that that had you just read the Gospels and the book of Acts and the book of Romans, it still wouldn't quite make you prepared for this statement right here. And the statement is that Jesus is a forerunner and he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it tells us that he's a forerunner, so he's the one that goes before, and he's entered in, which means that it's a reference to that holy place that was inside the original temple, where the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest in the Jewish religion could go in. And so it's a reference to that. So it tells us that Jesus Christ is the high priest that enters in into that Holy of Holies. And he's the forerunner. He goes before us and enters in. And that he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so you're wondering, okay, why does that make a difference? And what does that have to do with me? Well, we saw that the basis of this statement was a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, a very basic passage that introduces us to another high priest. This was before the order of, Aaron and his sons and the Levitical priesthood, that there was a priest who met Abraham, and we saw in detail his interaction, and so we're not going to go over that story again, but we have a priest introduced. Very little information about him, except that he's a priest of the Most High God, and he's the king of Salem, so very unusual. He's both a king and a priest. We don't see him before, we don't see him afterward, we have no indication of what genealogy he's from, who his descendants were, who he descended from. We have absolutely no information. The only information we have is a prophecy in Psalm 10 that states that in the future there was going to come another high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the order of Leviticus. So that brings us to this passage right here, where we now complete the circuit. And we have this mysterious Melchizedek in the Old Testament. We have a prophecy that a priest is going to come after the order of Melchizedek. And then you have Jesus Christ being introduced as the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so if you were going to approach God in the Old Testament, if you were going to get to God, you had to have a way to God. You had to have somebody. You had to have a mediator. You definitely had to have something that you had to have a mediator, or you had to have a priest. You have to had someone that went from sinful man to the holy God. Men can't approach to God. Men were standing outside that holy mountain, and they didn't want to have anything to do with that lightning and with that thunder. And we are not pure. There's no way we can simply approach to God. You decide today you're going to go and get a hold of God. How are you going to find him? If he did not make himself available to you, how in the world are you going to reach him? How are you going to get to him? How are you going to get his attention? Absolutely, absolutely no power to reach God outside of a mediator, outside of a mediator, outside of a priest. And so the necessity for the priest is the priest then takes this sinful man, and then in the Old Testament, what did he do? They would, for their sins, they would bring a sacrifice. The most prominent sacrifice in the Old Testament is that of a lamb. And they would bring that lamb as a sin offering, and then the priest would slay the lamb, and he would offer the lamb to God, and then God would see the innocent life, and then that person right there would then, by reason of that innocent lamb, then have access to God. And you might think, well, you know, why is it so detailed? Why couldn't people just come to God? Why couldn't he just, you know, make an open door policy and have them come? It's because there's a difference. We're sinful, and God's holy. We're unholy, and God is righteous. We're filled with all sorts of deceit. We're filled with self-righteousness. We're filled with this ingrained human desire to do wrong. God has no desire to do wrong. God is holy. God is righteous. How in the world are we as sinful man going to approach to God? We need a sacrifice. And so that's what the Old Testament teaches us. And last week we saw the distinct similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. And the very fact that the very basis of our Christianity is the fact that Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. Jesus didn't offer himself, offer a lamb in our stead. He offered himself as a lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he was referring to Jesus Christ. So what the teaching of the whole passage is that Jesus Christ is the one that approached to God for us. And the book of Hebrews tells us in minute detail exactly how that happened and how that took place. And why should it make any difference to you? Well, if you're only thinking in worldly terms, things in this life, then, maybe Jesus Christ doesn't make much difference to you. But if you understand that you're a mortal being, and one day you're going to die, and the ability to be able to approach God then ceases at the moment of death, and you'll be separated from God for eternity, then all of a sudden, it makes a difference that Jesus Christ has become your mediator. So many people are, it's difficult to get people interested in God, in Jesus Christ, because all they see is what's right before them. All they see is the next good time. All they see is the next paycheck. All they see is the next dollar. But I'm telling you, this life isn't all that there is. And so when we investigate the claims of Jesus Christ and we realize, hey man, I am going to die one day and I have got no standing. I've got no hope. I'm going to be like Adam. I've got no covering for my sin. I'm going to tell you, I can remember back as it wasn't an instant process, but it was slowly that I can't describe it anything other than the fog was being lifted. And I started seeing my true, and I'd always known that I was a sinner before God. I was a good Catholic. I knew I was going to hell. And most Catholics will readily admit, yeah, man, I ain't good. But they're just kind of hoping. And they're kind of hoping that maybe in the end everything is going to work out all right. And that wasn't good enough for me anymore. I wasn't willing to just hope that in the end everything was going to work out right. I had to know something. I had to know something. I had to find out for sure. And it began to dawn on me that Jesus Christ had become my sacrifice. He died for me. He made a way for me to be able to approach to God. And his deal was that he was going to take all of my unrighteousness and he was going to give me in place, free of charge, without earning it, his righteousness. And I was going to be able to stand before God with his righteousness. And I thought, man, I am an idiot if I don't take that. I am a fool if I don't take Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so I did. And then after that, man, so many other things became clear. And before that, I was shallow. I was superficial. I was interested in nothing more than tomorrow. And when I realized that and now I know, I didn't know back then, but now I know how he did this for us. He had become my high priest. He was the one that was mediating for me. It's like, you need to be spoken for. There's nobody to speak for you. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says in 1 John, it says he became our advocate. You see, he saved us from eternal death. From eternal death, he saved us. If you don't appreciate that, then there's a blinder in your mind. There's something that's keeping you from understanding fully what that means to you. You see, Christianity for us is not a set of do's and don'ts. Christianity for us is not just a set of, you know, I'm going to learn the right things to do, and I'm going to learn the wrong things not to do, and I'm going to kind of toe the line, and I'm going to build my life, you know, and do these things, and then I'll be a Christian. No, it's not it at all, man. It is, now we belong to another. We actually belong to Jesus Christ, and it makes all the difference in the world. So, to this passage right here, this passage is a proof text of Jesus Christ being our high priest, and what it also does is it also gives justification why everything in the Old Testament now changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. It makes a clear argument as to why we are no longer going to some temple in order to find Jesus Christ. It's why the building is no longer important. We love this building. And in fact, some of you have been giving to the building fund, and we're getting ready to finally, we're in the final stages of planning here. We're going to do some things in this foyer and kind of fix it up a little bit. But the building is nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. We have no temple. We have no place. There is no physical place anymore where God has agreed to meet us. Not only that, but we no longer have a physical priest. We don't have to go to a high priest. I don't have to bring an animal anymore in order for a high priest to offer it up to God. All of that was a shadow. All of that was a picture. And now the reality is here, and Jesus Christ has become that reality. And so he's making these arguments here. And hopefully you read through Hebrews in chapter 7. We went through verses 1 through about verse 10 last week, and we laid the foundation for these arguments and showed that Melchizedek is absolutely talking and looking forward to Jesus Christ. And then he gives a series of arguments, and these series of arguments are here to prove that we no longer need the Levitical priesthood. We no longer need animal sacrifices. We no longer need the temple, but we need Jesus Christ. So in verse 11, it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is also a necessity, a change also of the law." So this is his first argument right here. And what's the first argument? That the old priesthood is deficient. The old priesthood is no good. Then why was it even there? It was a picture and a type, but it was never meant to do what we expect it to do. It was never meant to forgive sins. It was never meant to make someone perfect. And some of the reasons for that, for the Levitical priesthood, number one, have to do with human failure. Remember, we mentioned last week two sons of Aaron, Nadab and, who's the second guy? Abihu. Yeah, Nadab and Abihu. And, they offered strange fire before the Lord. Why did they call it strange fire? Because it was an offering that the Lord never commanded them to give. And they were taken down. God took them out. He actually took their life. And that's indicative of the imperfectness of the priesthood. There's a reason why you can't have a human priest as your advocate to God. One of the reasons is because that priest is imperfect. Look what it says towards the end of the chapter there in chapter 7. It says of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's." You know what the problem with the priesthood is that they have sins that they have to take care of. It's why it's so incredible to me how anybody can put so much faith and ascribe so much glory to a woman like Mary, which they've actually over, you know, through the process of the history of the church and everything, they actually talked themselves into the fact that she had an immaculate conception. that she was actually born without sin. And yet you look over there in Luke chapter 1, and she's rejoicing in God, her Savior. I'm telling you that there's a weakness in Levitical priesthood, and that's that the priests themselves are sinners, and they have got to. Jesus Christ is different. He's come from a different priesthood. When Jesus offered himself up to God, he didn't first have to offer up for his own sins. He was sinless, and that makes him different. Find another priest who has that kind of category or that kind of characteristic. So the old priesthood is deficient. It had to go away. It couldn't remain and accomplish what God wanted it. In verse 12, it's very specific. It says, for the priesthood being changed, there is also a necessity also of a change of the law. So we're tying the law into this change of the priesthood. And I know that there's a lot of talk nowadays of going back and doing those things that are under the law. And I've told you last time, it's not just because of laziness that we don't do it. It's not because, you know, we don't want to keep track of everything. It's that the New Testament is very specific that we are not under the law anymore. There is no compelling. I don't have to worry about mixing cotton and polyester in my outfit anymore, you know. I don't have to worry. And by the way, you know, you're going to go back there. They have all kinds of justification because seriously, man, you don't want to go back under the law. You go back under the law, a kid talks back, he can be stoned. That's under the law. The law is brutal. The law is exacting. The law is not forgiving. The law is very, very strict, and what it reveals is that there's not a soul that can keep it. And so there's got to be a change. So in the first argument here, he argues that the old priesthood is deficient. And we can go back and we can get a lot of text for that, but I basically just want to make that point without going any deeper into it. And let's move on to the next one, because I got a progression here that I want to show you. And then if you want to get deeper into it yourself, you can. In verses 13 and 14, it says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of whom no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Okay, so the first point is that the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is not sufficient. It is not perfect according to the verse 11. So the second argument here is that Jesus Christ is not of that imperfect priesthood. And that's the whole earth-shaking thing about this statement that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after these characteristics that Melchizedek had, no beginning, no end, no father, no mother, without end of days, without descent, and all of those things. There's characteristics that we went over last time. The fact that Abraham gave tithes to this priest, that Jesus Christ comes from this priesthood. So what is he trying to say? He's trying to say that Jesus Christ is not part of that imperfect priesthood. And so I think we've already, in our introduction, made that point quite clear. And so we go down to verse 15. So we've got two arguments. The old priesthood is deficient. The second one is Jesus is not part of that deficient priesthood. And then verse 15, and yet it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So what is he trying to say right here in this particular argument? For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only that Jesus isn't part of that priesthood, but that Jesus is superior to that priesthood. And so the Levitical priesthood is not superior. The Jesus Christ priesthood then is superior. So it's making the argument that Jesus as a high priest is better than the Levitical priest, is better than the human priest, is better than the written law. And so the argument there is real clear. We're going to come back to that in a minute. but I want to finish the progression. In verses 18 and 19, we have the fourth argument here, and it says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." Did you catch that? It said, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness." So what happened to the old commandment? It is disannulled. Look at verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So what is it telling us? It's telling us that the old priesthood is deficient. Jesus isn't part of that Old Testament priesthood, that he is actually superior to that priesthood, and that he actually replaces that priesthood. So now when we say, look, we don't need a human priest, we don't need a human law, we don't need these things anymore, we have Jesus Christ, because it's very clear that he's actually replaced this old Levitical priesthood. Now, you might think that, well, you know, that's great, because that's what we've been listening to, and we understand that about Jesus Christ, but put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament saint. Put yourself under the shoes of a devout Jew who's doing his best to try to follow the law, to try to do everything he can possibly do. And now all of a sudden they come along and tell him, look, the fulfillment for the entire law is at your feet. Jesus Christ is here. You no longer need everything else. It's no wonder that some of the priests said, let's kill him. What are you doing? What are you trying to? He upset everything. The coming of Jesus Christ, they say that that's the center point of history. I believe it. That is the center point of history. He turned everything upside down on top of its head, and he presented himself from the first day that he stood up in the synagogue and he started reading out of Isaiah, and he sat down and he said, "This day is this fulfilled in your ears." And he began to proclaim the kingdom. And there were people that saw it, their eyes open, they were incredulous, and they realized, wow, this is it. This is the Messiah. This is the one who came. And they received him with joy. So many Jews accepted Jesus Christ. But there were so many who didn't, who decided they weren't going to take his claims. They were going to reject him. And now today, you still have many people, and they're looking to the skies, and they're looking for the Messiah. But the Messiah has already come. The Messiah is Jesus Christ. He's revealed here as the high priest. So he's completely turned, and he's changed everything. And let's go through, hopefully we've got time for this. Let's go through a couple of verses in the book of Hebrews, and I want to show you a few passages. Now, we are not going to read be in-depth in any of these, but basically, you know, you can't get too in-depth in 45 minutes, but it can give you food for thought for further study. So look at chapter 4 in verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." If you don't think understanding that Jesus Christ is your high priest, it can change your life, read that passage again. But the point is there that the high priest, yeah, they can have compassion on you. Why can they have compassion? Because they've fallen into the same sins that you've fallen into. Don't believe any religious leader, pastor, or anybody else that represents himself to be someone who is without error. Get away from him as fast as you can. The Bible declares that we're all sinners except for Jesus Christ. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's an amazing thing. So what is his claim is that he's in a better position than that of Aaron. If you're going to have two priests, one's a sinner and one's not, which one are you going to want? And so the comparison is really clear. So next chapter, look at chapter 5. And look at verse 1. It said, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. This is what I mentioned before. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so offer for himself, offer for sins. And so no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So the point here made is that human priests are ordained of God, but they are imperfect priests, and they have to offer sacrifices for themselves. But where did we stop? In verse 5, it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And look at verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you go to a high priest, you're going to be going to a sinner who has to offer up sacrifices for himself and then offer your sacrifices. And you've got to go back the next year and you've got to do it again. And you've got to go back the next year and you've got to do it again. But the point with Jesus Christ is that he offered himself as a sacrifice and he became perfect and became the author of not temporal, not a one-year reprieve, but he became the author of eternal salvation. And so he has better qualifications than that of Aaron. And look at, of course, the argument in chapter 7 is that he comes from a better order. So we've got, he's in a better position than that of Aaron. He's got better qualifications than that of Aaron. He comes from a better order, the order of Melchizedek, not the order of the Levite. Look at Hebrews in chapter 8. Notice the word that keeps popping up again is that term better. Now the things in verse 1, 8:1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, the one we have described in chapter 7, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not of men. Drop down to verse, just keep reading. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he went about to make the tabernacle, and he said that in the rest of the verse, that make sure that you make it according to the pattern that he has. Verse 6, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there should have no place been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt. So what's the point here? And I know I'm probably going too fast and probably should try to slow down here, but I want you to see the progression here. I want you to see what the kind of argument it's making for Jesus Christ. It's saying that he is a better priest. He's got better qualifications, that his actual sacrifice is better, that that it was obtained with a better covenant upon better promises. Look at chapter 9 in verse 1. For then verily the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He's talking about the actual physical temple on this earth. For there was a temple made, the first, and then it describes all of the temple here. And we won't take the time because I don't have a lot of time, but I do want to try to make her point. So drop down to verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The same thing that a human priest did on earth is the same thing that Jesus Christ did in heaven. A human priest on earth would first sanctify himself, make himself pure, wash himself with water, put on the holy garments, anoint himself with oil, make sure that his genealogy is right, his preparation is right, his everything is right. And then he would get a lamb, and that lamb had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be without spot or blemish. It couldn't have crossed eyes. It couldn't have a broken leg. It had to be a good specimen. And then he would take that lamb and offer it up as an innocent life in place of a guilty life. And so he would enter in once into that holy place. And if anything went wrong, God could reject the offering, and the priest would die, and bad things would take place. The argument is that Jesus Christ did the same thing, except he didn't take a lamb. He didn't have to sanctify himself because he was already pure, and he offered himself as the lamb. He was not only the sacrifice, but he was the priest offering the sacrifice. And he didn't offer it on any temple and any sacrifice here on earth. He offered it up in heaven, because it says that the pattern on earth is the same as that in heaven. So what was here on earth was an earthly tabernacle designed to be temporary, never designed to be eternal. But Jesus Christ now has a sacrifice in heaven. The other difference is that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was done once for all, whereas the other priests had to continually, because of their infirmity, year after year, continually make it different. And so he offers a better sacrifice. And there towards the end of the chapter, in Hebrews in chapter 9, he says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." This is why I no longer go to confession. This is why I don't crawl into the box and tell a human priest my sins so that he can absolve me by giving me a Stations of the Cross to do, by giving me some Hail Marys and some Our Fathers. This is the reason I no longer need a human priest. I have a high priest. I can enter into the Holy of Holies by the way of Jesus Christ. He has already made a way into heaven for me so that I can approach to God directly. I no longer need another mediator, which is why I no longer pray the rosary. I don't need Mary to intercede for me. I need Jesus Christ. Look over there in Hebrews in chapter 7 and verse 25. It says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. Jesus Christ is eternal. He will never die. I don't have to worry about replacing my priest, getting a new priest, finding another sacrifice. The sacrifice is good forever. The offering is good forever. The priest is good forever. Everything that Jesus did is good forever. And he's available now. And by the way, this is the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? It's not this self-improvement stuff, help you quit smoking, get your life on track, and all that kind of stuff. That's secondary issues. The issue with the gospel is that now you have a way to God. You have a way to get your sins forgiven. And that he ever lives to make intercession for you. And that intercession of Christ, that leads us into the next phase that we're going to be talking about next week. I want you to consider one passage in closing and kind of set us up for next week. Look at Luke chapter 22. If I took those 10 minutes that we're taking away from ourselves, I could probably do this, but. Luke chapter 22 and in verse towards the end, towards the middle of the passage. Look in about verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I knocked Satan out of the park. And he's not going to touch you, and you're not going to have to go through. No, that's. And the Lord said, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. You know, when it says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that has to do with things eternal. But I want you to think in terms of the ministry of the intercession of Jesus Christ. Because right here, you know what he told Peter? He said, but I have prayed for thee. Tell you what, it's gotten to be a trite phrase in Christianity today. Yep. Oh, man, I'll pray for you. You know, I get convicted sometimes. Oh, man, I'll pray for you. I remember one time I went to Wesatch. I had to pick up a book over there. And one of Claude Bonham's sons, I don't remember which one, was very ill, had been through a terrible ordeal, knew nothing about it. And I went up to get the book. I introduced myself to him. I'd met him once before. And he says, by the way, he's a pastor. Thank you for praying for me. And I was going, no problem. I had no clue. But what was I going to tell him? Man, I'm sorry, man. I didn't pray for you. I didn't even know you were sick. I didn't know anything was going on. But we kind of, as that trite phrase, it's like, oh, yeah, we're going to pray for you. And the Wednesday night meetings, they're kind of, you know, sometimes they're less well attended because who wants to just come and pray, you know? But intercessory prayer is a big deal in the Bible. And when Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. Wow, it means something. Didn't mean that he stopped him from going through the temptation. He still went through it, and he had to come out the other side. But Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. So we'll pick that up next week, and then if we have time also next week, we're going to look at a little bit, because there is also the idea of the priesthood of the believers that I want to pick up on at least a little bit. Lord bless you.